Sabbath blessings, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this sixth day of May 2022. Glad to have you with us in fellowship once again, and welcome also to those joining us on the phone or on the recording of tonight's meeting. Glad you're with us in fellowship as well. Our opening song for tonight's service is Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Christ, the blessed one, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, holy Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen. Never get tired of hearing it. The wonderful words of life. And imagine how it's going to be when we enter into eternity. Christ has been our song on this earth. Christ will continue to be our song throughout eternal ages, for he is worthy. It's now time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that for our service? Please feel free.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet again online and allowing us to review the past that's been, the past week, the past day, Sabbath Preparation Day, and for showing us that we're not alone. We're really looking forward to reading more of sacred history to understand just how much care and concern the Godhead have over every one of us on this planet, and just how significant it is of Jesus' words to us, forgive them for they know not what they do, that ignorance does not do away with one's guilt. We don't want to be children of ignorance, and we certainly don't want to pass it on to others to think that ignorance is bliss. We're here believing that you are coming close and near to all who realize their need of direction, instruction, correction, reproof, that we as Christians might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we uphold any brother or sister who's physically not complete, who is not well, perhaps sick of some kind, that they would especially be encouraged on the Sabbath day by thy presence to know that your touch, to understand your touch and providence in their life, to bring them through whatever pains they're going through, including mourning, they will indeed be filled with the hope of the future, because we live in a sad world, but we have real hope in this sad world, and it's not make-believe, it's based on fact. And we are, thank you, Jesus, we have so much evidence. Help us increase, add to our experience evidence that we can present to others and become more efficient in doing so, so that they would see what also that truth does for one who is sanctified thereby in it. That it's not just words, though they be facts, but it's living, because the one behind it is our Savior. Continue to be with individuals that are also fighting cancer, gallbladder stones, dealing with this and other issues that have come up to our attention through prayer requests, and future possible operations, that their health now will be, may even be such that they don't have to go through such procedures. Thank you that you care about the whole being. And thank you for prayer requests and answered prayer. We uphold these prayer requests that brethren and sisters and others have given to us, or we've told them we'll keep them in prayer about, because we believe you see it all before it even happens. And this is so, and we claim the promise, as Jesus said, believe that when asking that you already have them, and it shall be done unto you according to the perfect will of the Father. Thank you for the presence of God in our midst, and especially also within us by the Holy Spirit. Lead us, Holy Spirit. Thank you for condescending. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. His word is not yea and nay. It is yea and amen. All things are possible with God. Again, happy Sabbath, one and all. And we're continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings, chapter 3, titled Pride of Prosperity. And we got down to about two-thirds of the way on page 57 to the paragraph that starts out, Solomon's Course. And the last thing that we were sharing was that was that the temple was built on Mount Moriah, and opposite of Mount Moriah was the Mount of Olives. And because Solomon had married many foreign women to strengthen his ties with the heathen nations around him, he married the daughter of the king. And so these were heathen women. And over time, Solomon gave the love that he should have to God utmost to his wives and put God second. And so since the wives worshiped pagan gods, in order to keep them there in Israel, instead of allowing them to go to their own country for months at a time in worshiping their gods, he agreed to build them shrines there in Israel, there in Jerusalem, so that they could go and worship whenever they wanted to and then come back to him as quick as possible. And it wasn't just one shrine, just as there was not just one false god. There were many false gods, and thus there were many shrines that Solomon allowed to be built over there on the Mount of Olives, which was south of the temple. And you can understand how we got into this dilemma. If you've married, well, those that have married more than one wife, if favoritism is shown to one, the others become jealous and they want the same favoritism. So for Solomon to give in to one of his heathen wives to build a shrine meant that he would have to give in to all of his heathen wives and build all the shrines over there. So over time, there was a lot of different shrines that were piling up. In fact, Ellen White called them a pile of buildings. And some of these shrines were bigger than others. Some had huge idols. Some had smaller idols. But showing preference to his wives more than following the will of God made his wives an idol to Solomon. God was put second place. So even though he had shrines built to pagan gods over there on Mount Moriah, the greatest false god in Solomon's life were his wives. And so that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, this is about two-thirds of the way on page 57. Solomon's course brought its sure penalty. His separation from God through communication with idolaters was his ruin. As he cast off his allegiance to God, he lost the mastery of himself. His moral efficiency was gone. His fine sensibilities became blunted. His conscience seared. He who in his early reign had displayed so much wisdom and sympathy in restoring a helpless babe to its unfortunate mother, 1 Kings 3:16-28, fell so low as to consent to the erection of an idol to whom living children were offered as sacrifices. He who in his youth was endowed with discretion and understanding, and who in his strong manhood had been inspired to write, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death," Proverbs 14:12. In later years, departed so far from purity as to countenance licentious, revolting rites connected with the worship of Chemosh and Ashtoreth. He who at the dedication of the temple had said to his people, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God," 1 Kings 8:61, became himself an offender in heart and life, denying his own words. He mistook license for liberty. He tried, but at what cost, to unite light with darkness, good with evil, purity with impurity, Christ with Belial. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones?
Other than what I've already typed, well, you know, I think one of the things that stands out in this paragraph is the fact that he wants 1 Kings 3:16 to 28. He was ready to restore the helpless babe, but then just the very opposite, to the erection of an idol to whom living children are actually offered as sacrifices. In other words, were delivered to be murdered by whoever was offering. And he was behind it. He had the power to bring it about. That just sounds, it's almost like unbelievable, but that's the effect of sin. That's what's jumping out of me in this paragraph. Just how, well, that's how the paragraph ends, doesn't it? It says he to unite light with darkness, good with evil, purity and impurity. Wow, what a cost.
Amen. And this wasn't something that happened overnight. It wasn't like Solomon had delivered that helpless babe to its mother, and then the very next day he's offering children. I mean, this is a process. This is something that occurred over years of time. And it shows you the deceptiveness of sin. You may think it's just a little sin, that it's not really going to hurt any to indulge in this forbidden area. But one, if you want to look at it as little, one little sin leads to another, that leads to another. It shows that the sin blinds you. And every time you give in, you're a little more blind than you were before, until you're completely blind to spiritual things. And you don't realize how far away from devotion to Christ you once were to what you are now. And so instead of just upholding light and truth, good and righteousness, Solomon is now trying to unite these godly virtues with satanic wickedness. He's trying to unite them together. And the only way you can do that is to compromise. And if you compromise, then you no longer are standing in the way of truth. You're now down the road to destruction. Yeah, amen. When he was old. So, sin is deceptive. and it's something that leads you directly to destruction, and yet you don't recognize what's going on. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yes, good evening, happy Sabbath. Some people believe if you don't act on it that you're okay.
A happy Sabbath, dear sister, and welcome. And yeah, that's true. That's just another deception, that you can think all you want on evil, wicked things, but as long as you don't act on your thoughts, then you're fine. But Christ destroyed that belief by saying, if you lust on a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already, at least in your bodily feelings. So even though the physical act of adultery didn't occur, you still have broken the spirit of the law. You've broken the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery in your heart. So that whole idea that I can think all the wicked thoughts I want as long as I don't act on it is not scriptural. It's just another deceptive excuse of the devil to lead you into sin and yet get you to believe that you're not sinning. But Christ made it very clear you are breaking the law.
That's so true, bro. And you know that the significance of the 10th commandment, isn't that truly where all the breaking of the others above it come from the heart, from the mind? Thou shalt not covet.
Amen. Amen. If you look at Solomon's reasoning here, he was still worshiping God in Jerusalem, but he was also worshiping false gods along with his wife outside Jerusalem. So he was going on the basis that because he did not put the idols within the temple of God there on Mount Moriah, that it was okay because in his mind he was not uniting two religions together. He kept them separate. But that still didn't keep him from apostasy. So those who believe that you can worship God on Saturday and yet go along with the Sunday law and worship with the heathen on Sunday, and God will accept your obedience and overlook your disobedience, is kind of the same thing Solomon was doing. And yet it's very clear he was separate from God through communication with idolaters. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So because Solomon was willing to unite with idolaters meant he was in agreement with them, and thus out of agreement with God. It's the same in this day and age. When Sunday is enforced by a law, there's going to be individual Sabbath keepers who say, well, you know, God knows my heart, so I'll worship him on Saturday, but then I'll go along with the Sunday law and worship on Sunday. God knows. But that is separation from God through union with idolaters. Even though they call themselves Christians, even though they call themselves followers of Jesus, they deny that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and claim that he's the Lord of Sunday and that Jesus is not. So by worshiping on Saturday and Sunday, you're separating yourself from God, uniting with the heathen, and trying to unite light with darkness, good with evil, purity with impurity, Christ with Belial. And God says you're to separate the two from each other, not unite them together. Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones?
That's fantastic. The fantastic points were about the Sabbath versus Sunday. I think, have you ever had a lot of, probably you've had, maybe all of us here have questions about how could that possibly be put into law? How will they work out if you keep Sabbath or don't, and then keep Sunday or not? And there's so many different ways. We're seeing it right now being played out just with the, you know, this worldwide event since 2020 that just goes, gives you insights into the sorts of things you can expect, how they're going to rule in the area of religion and the One World Worship Day.
Amen. If you just look back 10 years, if someone would have said that in 10 years from now, if they would have said in 2010, 10 years from now, every nation in the world is going to tell individuals to stay home, to wear a mask if they go outside, and not to come to work if they haven't been vaccinated. What would a Jew have said? Oh, you're crazy. No, there's no way that can happen worldwide. Maybe in one small nation, you know, but not worldwide. And yet it occurred. And, you know, as I mentioned before, in the gas shortage of the 70s, in 3 months it was all over because the truckers realized that there was gas in the tanks at the service stations, but yet they were closing their doors because they were ordered to by their city or their state. So there's still gas there. There's not a shortage. The shortage is man-made. And so they took out their shotguns and they forced a gas attendant to keep pumping gas. They paid for the gas, so they weren't stealing. And overnight, the gas shortage crisis was gone. So, with the mask mandate and all of this other stuff, the truckers again had a truck rally. And almost overnight, is about a month later, all of a sudden, the mask mandate is gone. You know, it took about almost 2 years for it to occur. So in 50 years, it went from 3 months to 2 years. But here we are now without the mask mandate, and individuals are going back to work, whether they're vaccinated or not, although in Australia it's a little different. Western Australia is a little different. But it shows you how far we've come towards individuals being willing to give up their freedom of assembly, freedom of travel, in order to go along with what they've been told is a good reason not to. So you're right, dear brother. If they come up with some plausible reason why Sunday needs to be a national day of rest, you'll have the majority of Americans and then the rest of the world following in suit saying, yeah, that's a good idea. We need one day and seven off. Why not make it Sunday? And why not make it a law? So the gullibility of individuals is amazing.
Hey, man, bro, talk about control. And that's what seems to come out from Solomon's, the amount of influence he had. I can't help but think, I wonder if he, I haven't read it, but with what you just shared, you know, happening today, if he sort of made it difficult not to be involved in the apostasy, you know, like, you know, because he feels guilty otherwise, but, you know, he had both. You can't really serve both, but he was certainly leaving that example that you can serve good and evil.
Yeah, yeah. I see Solomon as trying to be a peacemaker, but not the real peacemaker, because the real peacemaker is Jesus Christ, and in following him is the only way to true peace, okay? But Solomon is trying to please his heathen wives and please God at the same time. But you can't do that. There's only one way that leads to life. Only one way that leads to peace. And that is the way of Jesus Christ. So Solomon is trying to be a peacemaker with both Sabbath keepers and Sunday keepers. And so he allows Sabbath keepers to have their temple. He allows Sunday keepers to have their shrines. And he worships with both groups in order to have peace. And you're going to have that same apostate sentiment occur in these days. You can worship God on Saturday, and you can worship along with others on Sunday in order to keep the peace. And on the outside, it seems pretty plausible. But when you're dealing with truth, there's only one way, not two ways. There's one way, and there is no compromise. If there would have been compromise, Christ didn't need to die on the cross. But because he died on the cross, then there is no other way. There's only one way, and that's the will and way of God. His law is the truth. To not follow his law is to deny the truth. There is no compromise. And that's what Solomon was doing in order to have peace. But that's external peace. And it was jeopardizing his eternal life. Now notice here it says he mistook license for liberty. What does that mean?
Well, to put it a different way, that he thought choice was liberty. So whatever he did was liberty. Another way of putting it, have you heard people say, freedom leads to truth, whereas the truth is, truth leads to freedom.
Amen. Good point. So license is something that you can do. liberty is something that you believe makes you free. So Solomon was king. He could do whatever he wanted to do. That's license. But he believed that whatever he did was correct, was the right way to go. And that was where he was really wrong. He was setting his own ways as law. And setting aside God's law. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I can, you know, can't imagine for 30 years a person going to live to not read the Bible for 30 years and leaving church for 30 years, how much, what kind of wicked mind that must be.
Yeah, it can, especially not reading the Bible, can lead you in a downward course. Not going to church for 30 years, I cannot recognize how that can lead you in a downward course unless you connected God with the church, and then in leaving the church, you in your mind would believe you're leaving God. But God and the church are two different things. Christ is the head of the church. His body of followers makes up the church, but Christ is not the church. He's the ruler over, or the God of, the Lord of the church, his people. So to leave the church, you're not leaving Christ. You can still follow Christ and not be connected with a denomination. And that concept a lot of individuals don't recognize. They've been taught that you have to go to some church in order to be connected with Christ. Thus, they put the church above Christ, or the church is where you join Christ. And that's not true. It's backwards. You know, as our brother was saying, liberty makes truth. No, truth makes liberty. It's the same here. Christ makes the church. It's not the church that makes Christ. So if you join Christ, you become part of his church. So then you can leave a denomination and not leave Christ. If the denomination is following falsehood, then they're not following Christ, who is only the truth. And in leaving a church that's following falsehood, you would not be leaving Christ as long as you chose to follow the truth. So the church is to point to Christ, but the church is not Christ. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
What if you are not connected to any denomination and you just don't go to church? You left if it wasn't necessary, the true church of God, and for 30 years, and you don't study or read the Bible or pray or anything?
In not going to a, quote, denomination doesn't mean your salvation is lost. Not reading the Bible can result in you losing salvation, because the Bible uplifts the Savior. The Bible leads you into the way of truth and righteousness. The Bible points out sin and areas you're to avoid. So if you're not reading the Bible, then you are basically wandering in a wilderness, not knowing where you're going. And that can lead you to fall into a ditch and thus lose life. So there's no connection that is directly resulting from leaving church and not reading the Bible as a result. If you spend time in God's Word, you don't have to ever join a denomination as long as you join Christ and allow Him into your heart. Where Christ is, there is where His people or His church are found. Where Christ is not, then there is where His people or His church are not found either. So in someone leaving a denomination and not going back for 30 years, that doesn't result in the loss of their salvation. Someone leaving the Bible out of their study can result in the loss of their salvation because they're not spending time with Christ, who is the Word of God. They want to be somewhere else instead of with Christ. And Christ is the only way to have salvation. So they are not following in the way of salvation by leaving out the study of God's Word. So again, the church and Christ are two different things. As long as you have Christ, then you're on the way to salvation. Any other thoughts or comments?
What if you never had Christ 30 years ago and left church and never had Christ and never studied the Bible really at all?
Well, then we're talking about an individual who doesn't have Christ, and thus they don't have any way to be saved. So that particular individual, no matter how many years they may have been in that particular forbidden pathway, there's still a possibility that they can be saved if they go to Christ by studying His Word and open their hearts for the truth to reign supreme in their life. They have a chance to have all of their sins forgiven and be born again to live a new life this time, a life where the Bible is not forsaken. But that doesn't mean that they're going to go and find another denomination to join just because they have found Christ in His Word. Because the true church are those who are connected with Christ, not those who have membership in churches. Christ is the only way to salvation, not any denomination. Only the Savior. So for that individual that's been 30 years out into the world, there's still hope. If they will come to Christ just as they are and receive Him as their Savior, there's still hope. Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones, on this paragraph before we go to the next paragraph?
Thinking about who is saved and who is not is a slippery slope, because we cannot judge people. Only God can. And there's been many people who have not known Jesus, per se, but they have been honest and forthright people. We don't know. God just says, if he knows you, it's because you have those qualities that are God-like, and you get those qualities from love and from God. So maybe they never confessed his name. I'm thinking of people that are primitive people who can't say the name Jesus, but they have followed a course that would bring them close to Christ in their daily living. But we don't know. We can't judge. Only God can judge. All we can do is point the way with our life and our practices and our words.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, Paul refers to those individuals as being judged without the law. They are a law unto themselves. In other words, they didn't have an ability to know what the law of God was, but yet the Spirit was working upon their heart. So they will be judged by how they responded to the Spirit working upon their heart, not to the law that they never had a chance to know. So they're like a law unto themselves. And that's true. In regard to judging, we can't say that someone is lost or someone is saved, because it's beyond our ability to know if someone is saved or lost. But we can point out that if they are not following the truth, that they're not in a condition to be saved. We can't say that they're lost. We can say they're on the road to destruction, just like it says here. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man or woman, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So those who follow their own way are following in the ways of death. Now, we can't judge them and say you've passed the point and you're going to die. There's no way, no hope for you. But we can point out the road that they're taking leads to death, and then give them the chance to wake up and change.
What a merciful Savior. You can trust him.
Amen, indeed. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
From being one of the greatest kings that ever wielded a scepter, Solomon became a profligate, the tool and slave of others. His character, once noble and manly, became enervated and effeminate. His faith in the living God was supplanted by atheistic doubts. Unbelief marred his happiness, weakened his principles, and degraded his life. The justice and magnanimity of his early reign were changed to despotism and tyranny. Poor, frail human nature. God can do little for men who lose their sense of dependence upon him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So here it mentions that Solomon became the tool and slave of others. How did that happen?
He had a whole bunch of advisors and he trusted them. He had so many things going on, he didn't have time for God anymore. And so he took the word of his advisors and maybe those that nagged on him a lot, just to get out of their wrath and fury. So he didn't really have his own self. He was a tool of others.
Amen. Amen. Brother James, were you going to share something?
So in reality, amen, sister, they became the queens. They became the kings, whoever were controlling, and ultimately who was behind them? None other than the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Good point, sis.
Amen. Amen. So we see here a picture of what Solomon became. What was the step that Solomon took that led him to this end result? Someone know what that step was?
Stepped away from God.
Yeah, amen, amen. So when God said not to do something, and Solomon's advisor said, do it, Solomon had to make a choice. If he followed the way of God, he was going to disappoint and make others, his advisors, mad. And they were going to make life miserable. If he gave in to others, then he would be setting God aside and making God upset. But God was just one compared to 900 others. So Solomon had to make a choice. Does he put God first, even though it appears he's in the minority? Or does he put the majority first and God second? That's the ultimate pivot point in Solomon's experience. And when Solomon decided to put God second and others first, that's when he crossed a line. And that ended up with another line being crossed and another line being crossed until he was more willing to please others in no matter what area it was than he was to please God. So it all starts with a choice. Are you going to put God first and others second? Even though they're going to be disappointed, they're going to be angry, there's going to be trouble, or are you going to put others first and God second? We see the whole history of Solomon pivoting on that decision. And it can affect us in like manner.
It's a slippery slope.
And look how, amen, sis Ambrose. And look how far he went. He was once noble and manly. But he becomes enervated, strengthless, no strength, and effeminate, womanly. Probably the influence of 300 wives and 700 concubines probably doesn't help. But wow, what a change.
Amen. And that's why I said 900, because I don't think all 1,000 of them were... were trying to force Solomon to do something that was against God, that the majority of them were. But now you can understand why God said they shall be male and female, two individuals united as one, not a thousand united with another to try and make one, because it doesn't work that way. But the danger of multiplying wives to yourself or husbands to yourself, you know, reverse it the other way, leads to trouble in the home. And it doesn't matter what the issue of the trouble might be. You're always going to have a difference of opinion the more people you add in to a marriage. And it can be over the littlest thing. But yet, someone disagrees. That causes trouble. That causes discussions. That causes more discussions. And God had a way to solve the matter. When sin entered in, the husband was given the final decision in any matter that dealt with non-religious issues. If there was a disagreement between the husband and the wife, and try as they may, they can't come to a solution to the disagreement, the final decision is left with the husband. That's in non-religious matters. But now, with Solomon multiplying wives to himself, it's not just one individual that can disagree. Let's look at it from the extreme. What if Solomon wanted to follow God and 1,000 of his wives didn't? And so there's a disagreement. 1,000 voices coming against Solomon's one voice. Can you imagine how troublesome that would be for Solomon? How troublesome that would be for his 1,000 wives? There would be no peace. 1,000 different ways to destroy peace, you know. There would be none. Unless Solomon gave in to his wives. And each wife wants to be pleased in a way that sort of differs from another wife. So Solomon would have to give in to maybe 500 different areas to please all his wives. But if Solomon would stand firm for God, he has 1,000 angry wives against him. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I can't imagine being in a situation like that. Where would you go? Where would you go to find quiet and peace?
You've heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life. That's just one wife. If you multiply it, it's... Anyway, so we can understand the reasons why Solomon desired peace in the home and that he was willing to give up God to achieve it. But understanding the reason is not approval for doing so. God tried to prevent Solomon from ever having this dilemma. He warned every single king of Israel before they were even elected. Do not multiply wives unto yourself.
The two words stand out, enervated and effeminate. That says a whole lot. He didn't have a nerve anymore, and he probably went in his closet and cried a lot.
Amen. Yeah, what does enervated mean?
Lacking energy, strengthless, weak.
Amen, amen. And effeminate, of course, is he wasn't a true man in character. His manhood was given up in order to please his wives. Quite amazing. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Sure. During these years of apostasy, the spiritual decline of Israel progressed steadily. How could it be otherwise when their king had united his interests with satanic agencies? Through these agencies, the enemy worked to confuse the minds of the Israelites in regard to true and false worship, and they became an easy prey. Commerce with other nations brought them into intimate contact with those who had no love for God, and their own love for him was greatly lessened. Their keen sense of a high, holy character of God was deadened. Refusing to follow in the path of obedience, they transferred their allegiance to the enemy of righteousness. It came to be a common practice to intermarry with idolaters, and the Israelites rapidly lost their abhorrence of idol worship. Polygamy was countenanced. Idolatrous mothers brought their children up to observe heathen rites. In the lives of some, the pure religious services instituted by God was replaced by idolatry of the darkest hue.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So we see here individuals follow the example of Solomon. Well, if Solomon can marry heathen wives, then why can't we? If Solomon can worship in the temple of God and also in heathen shrines, then why can't we? And if Solomon can have more wives, then why can't we? So the example of Solomon had influence upon others and led them to follow in the very same path. If Solomon can compromise the faith, then why can't we? Amen. The domino effect. That's right. So our influence, even though we're not a king of Israel, but our influence affects others, whether for good or for ill. And you've heard the phrase, you know, no man is an island. In other words, every single individual influences others in some way. And Paul brings out the same kind of understanding and says, we're an open book known and read of all. So even though we may not recognize individuals watching us, they do. And thus we have an influence that is shed upon them just by our actions, for good or for bad. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwent?
I think Solomon's past life as being known as the wisest man or a very wise king influenced a lot of people in his later years, because they probably still thought of him as very wise, and look what he's doing, so it must be okay.
Yeah, amen. Very true. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, Christians are to keep themselves distinct and separate from the world. We'll find out more what that means. And that is about a third of the way on page 59. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions, any testimonies or songs that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Do you have that song, In the Heart of Jesus? In the Heart of Jesus, there is love for you, love most pure.
No, I don't, but I'll pull it up on the internet. Just give me a second.
Sister Lynn knows it. She said, good one. Are you going to sing it with me, Sister Lynn?
Now that it seems like my mic is working again.
Is that the one? Is it?
No. It goes, in the heart of Jesus, there is love for you.
I was thinking the same. Love most pure and tender, love most deep and true. Why should you be fearful? Ah, yes, I think that's it. Go ahead, Tercis.
Oh, I was going to say, go ahead, sister. I'll take the second verse. You're doing beautifully on the first verse. Go ahead. Start from the beginning.
Okay. In the heart of Jesus, there is love for you. Love most pure and tender, love most deep and true. Why should you be lonely? Why for friendship's sake? When the heart of Jesus has a full supply.
Amen. That's beautiful. In the mind of Jesus, there is thought for you, warm as summer sunshine, sweet as morning dew. Why should you be fearful? Why take anxious thought? Since the mind of Jesus cares for those he bought.
Amen. So beautiful. In the field of Jesus, there is work for you, such as even angels might rejoice to do. Why stand idly sighing for some life work grand, while the field of Jesus seeks your reaping hand?
In the home of Jesus, there's a place for you, glorious, bright, and joyous, calm and peaceful too. Why then, like a wanderer, roam with weary pace, if the home of Jesus holds for you a place?
Amen. Thank you, dear ones, for singing that hymn, and your sister for suggesting it. It was beautiful.
Speak, amen, brother, sisters, brethren. Speaking of beautiful, I told you I'd let you know something happened recently in my life regarding receiving something, and my eyes beheld something more precious than gold and silver and gems.
There it is! Look! Wow! Isn't she beautiful?
We've got 50 boxes stacked up over here. Probably can't see it. There they are. And what a blessing. They have arrived safely. So I might even bring an inbuilt voice when I give them away. Let it speak for themselves and give it some vocals. But Lord willing, next Monday, we'll be out door knocking again. So we'll see how long they last. Hopefully they will be going and going and gone. I told Sister Lucy I'll have to mention more often, I think, that it is biblical related, because you can give away things and they don't even know that they might be totally atheistic. And they would say no to it. That's what people say no if it says Satan or Christ on the cover. So I was saying that to Lucy, and I said that I mentioned the Bible and the historians that it's based on, of course, Bible historians and other historical documentations that are quoted in it, Protestant, Catholic, etc., that hopefully it impresses the ones that really want it to really read it. Not to say that they don't anyway, or someone else benefits even if they don't. So thank you for keeping that in prayer. Lucy, my, what do we call you? My carrier.
Offsider.
I'm an offsider. Yeah. We're under shepherds. We went to the place yesterday, picked it up. We left the tract on the pallet that we left behind because we couldn't fit it in our cars. And if it wasn't for Lucy, I'd have to go back there again, take 2 hours and traveling. And so it was really good. We were a team. So hopefully we can get these out again starting Monday or even earlier, Sunday at the Belmont Swap Meet. Belmont Swap Meet, here we come. Mm. And you can see why I said it was worth more than gold and silver, can't you?
Mm.
Of course, the Bible is precious all the more still.
Amen. Praise the Lord. And it's interesting that they wouldn't call you to let you know they were in. You had to take the initiative to call them. But praise the Lord that you got them, dear brother, and our prayers go along with each one.
That's a very good point, bro. I thought for a moment, you know, the devil would love you to think it wasn't there. You know, don't bother even that will get back to you, Jones. But I thought it's not like I was doing nothing while waiting. Like I got to letterbox, and I just actually it was this week I just finished letterboxing certain tracts, and so sort of at the end of that, I'm doing other things from home, and while I was praying, the Lord said, why don't you just ring them? Or I didn't have their number here because they didn't give it. And so I emailed and he was very quick to get back. And apparently Lucy heard me. I said, mate, so we were actually expecting it like half. We were told like it'll come on the 15th last month. He said, yeah, that's because of Aussie Fast, mate. What can we do? They give us details. We use those details, and what else can we do? And I guess, you know, thinking back, I didn't say this to him. You could have checked if you were given the wrong details. But, I mean, ultimately, it appears the people that we went through over East, that they passed on the wrong details. Had the wrong name, Stuart. Had the wrong number, so I wasn't getting informed. But praise the Lord, they're here safely and much cheaper using them for shipping, which I said to Lucy, I sold my last health encyclopedia, my second-hand one, we'll call it, because that's the one we usually use. I sold that as two because David wanted it, Brother David. He's an SDA. I gave it for a less price because we've been using that one. And I said, well, maybe we'll just wait until we need to do another big, you know, if we've got the means, we'll buy for next time. We'll just get everything else. We'll just sell what we've got and get it like that. So much cheaper than Australia Post. I don't want to put Australia Post down, but it's, you know, like others, but quite expensive. So, yeah, biggest one yet. We've had sent, I think, in one hit. So this is great. Thank you for keeping it in prayer. May they go what the Lord designed them to go to, into the hearts and minds and lives of the people of not only Western Australia, but all around the world. Hey, bro. Hi, broskies. Brother Bob taught me that. Mummy's word. I've been wondering, I don't know if I brought this up before, but you were talking about the headship area, I mean, of a husband and in the area of non-salvational issues. I think you've done a sermon series on this. I think we listened to it perhaps a number of years ago now. You've got lots of sermons, bro, and series, which is great. That's good. Keep them up. God bless you. I was thinking about the issue of, maybe I've mentioned this, but Moses, when Moses was about to be killed, he was about to be killed at Mount Sinai. The angel had a sword ready to kill him, and it was because he didn't circumcise his son. And he wanted to circumcise him, but his wife, nah, that's bloody. Don't do that. Stop being stupid. And, but it's the Lord's command, and he yielded to her. Now he was going to die if they both didn't do something about this angel about to kill someone. And I just thought it would appear to me that that would seem to be salvational. I mean, Moses is about to be killed. And, you know, if he's in that state of lostness, there's no hope for him. And so his wife, what's her name? It's not important to the story, but his wife, whose name someone will put up in a second, she says, "You're a bloody husband," and she does the culling and circumcises him, and then they can go forth. Thank you, Zephora. Thank you, bro. And I was just thinking, is there, from that example, is there instances in the headship of that role of the husband where something, you know, the husband and wife are married, they're Christians, and there are salvational issues which, well, let's just use the example of Moses. So let's say that the wife is against the child becoming a Christian for some strange reason. I'm just trying to think of an example. And so the husband yields to his wife. You would consider it quite salvation with the child. I say child, you know, young adult, teenager, understands present truth, wants to follow Jesus, wants to make a profession outwardly by baptism. And, but he yields. And so because the wife, for some reason, doesn't want her to be baptized. Would you see that, or does anyone see that as a bit strange, and that the husband in that instance, because it's salvational, and although the husband's set as the headship with the wife to ultimately have the decision in non-salvational, is this kind of salvational issue, though, something that there are exceptions to the rule, like in Moses's case? Dude, I really make it simple, don't I? That was a long question, bro.
Oh, thank you, brother. And that was actually something connected with the law of God, although it was the ceremonial law. So that wasn't a non-salvational issue. That was a salvational issue. But it's interesting that Moses' salvation was endangered, not his firstborn's salvation. So, you know, that particular area was a salvational issue. And Zipporah, she circumcised their son, and then she said, "Thou art a bloody husband to me." But it was the law of God, okay? But Zipporah blamed Moses for it. So she wasn't convinced that it was something from God. She was just sort of forced to save her husband for his wrong decision to compromise with Zipporah. I think I spelled her name wrong there, but so in the area that you brought up is how's a child to be raised. Let's say that the wife or the husband, right? It can be interchangeable. One spouse is not Christian and the other one is. So how does that issue become solved? You brought it in the aspect of a husband. So the husband wants the child raised Christian. The wife doesn't. Who's going to win? How's the issue going to be solved? Okay. They can't see eye to eye. God's word in non-salvational issues favors the husband. In this particular situation, you have a divided home. You don't have a united home. And it's not dealing with the Christianity of the wife. It's dealing with the Christianity of the child. And in that particular situation, I would think that the husband should make the decision to raise the child Christian. The wife would make the decision not to. How do you solve that? It would be very difficult to solve. Do you dissolve the marriage? Because one wants to raise the child Christian and the other one doesn't. So do you dissolve the marriage even though you would still be married in God's eyes? You know, it becomes quite a dilemma.
The wife says, if you don't let me send my kids to a Catholic university, I'll divorce you and take the kids with me. That's what happened to my brother-in-law and his wife. He married out of the faith. For whatever reason, and the wife agreed, oh yes, when the children come along, they can go to an Adventist school. But when they came along, she said, nope, if you require that, I'll divorce you, and the judge will give me the kids, and I'll send them to a Catholic school. So he gave in, and they were raised Catholic, and you know where that goes.
Yeah, I can understand, brother. That's why God in his word was very clear. Do not unite with unbelievers. For what union is there between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness? But if you're unequally yoked, you have to make the best of the situation. But in compromising God's ways is not making best of the situation. It's what Solomon found himself in. He was willing to compromise to have peace, and look where it led him. We can't compromise God's word.
Oh, thank you for your comments. Amen. Never. Amen. I don't know if I probably haven't presented it well, but so you got the law. It's the law that said circumcision, you know, eighth day, and it's a salvational issue. And yet I was saying that in relation to your sermon series, you brought out it's in the non-salvational areas that the husband ultimately, he also bears the responsibility for whatever happens with those decisions. And so I was just looking at that. Moses has yielded to Sapphira. And it was clearly, it had to do with Moses' salvation because he's about to get killed by the angel. So that was clearly a salvational issue. And it would appear that God wanted him to not yield, even though it was a salvational issue. My husband is not to, I was relating it to your salvation series, how you brought out, but only in non-salvational, not salvational issues. So bring it to Christianity. So you've got a husband and wife who are Christians, not a non-Christian and a Christian, but both are Christians. And for some strange reason, again, I said I didn't give a good example. Maybe I'll give a different example. Lord's Supper, for some reason, wife doesn't want her son to partake of the Lord's Supper, but he's baptized. He's a believer. Again, it's not the best example. I'm trying to relate it to Moses and Sapphira. And, you know, the Word of God says that obviously you shouldn't partake if it's the Word of God, but it's a salvational issue. Does the husband just yield to the wife? I mean, it is a salvational issue. And as you brought out in your sermon series, that it's only the non-salvational that he has a right. And yet, I think you get what I mean. And that is, there seems to be salvational issues where, whether it's the husband or the wife, if the wife's right, this is a salvation issue. There are times when the parent should stand up because it is a salvational issue that is going to affect the child and themselves if they do nothing about it.
Thank you, bro, for restating that. I get where you're coming from now. Yeah, that's an interesting point, because where I was coming from in the sermon is that the husband cannot dictate to the wife how she's to believe. Okay. He can present it from the scriptures, the proper way to follow God, but he can't force her to follow God because that is not his proper place in the salvational scheme of things. But in regards to following it, thus saith the Lord, the husband can't bend away from following God's will. Whereas Moses compromised. And so that's where Moses got in trouble. And you can see it in the aspect of Zipporah. She did not want her child to be harmed in such a brutal way. So he wasn't circumcised the eighth day. He's going on in age, right? And now God basically forces the issue. Moses, you didn't do what you should have done. And now here's the consequences. And Zipporah saw the angel. I mean, it's not just Moses seeing him. So Zipporah knew the law was from God, and Moses was just relaying to her God's requirement. She then performed the service, even though the child is older than 8 days. So she went ahead and performed the service, right? But then she blamed Moses for it, which, so, Moses didn't force Zipporah to believe. But Moses should not have given in to Zipporah's overprotection of the child. Moses should have performed the service himself. And he chose not to keep peace. So that's where Moses' salvation was jeopardized, because he compromised a thus saith the Lord in order to please another, whether that was his wife or father-in-law or whoever it may have been. He compromised God's law to please another.
It's strange God didn't say something to him when he gave him his commission. Maybe we can ask him someday why he delayed that.
But when you think about it, Bro Jake, maybe that was God's way.
God does things in strange ways, all right. He doesn't communicate with us in language we understand very well. But when he commissioned him to go to Egypt, he should have said, now don't forget to circumcise your son on the way. Instead, he sends an angel out with a sword and threatens to kill him. That always has seemed strange to me.
It's interesting when God first told them about circumcision, and Moses was the one that circumcised everyone in the household. Old and young, he even circumcised Ishmael and Isaac.
Wait a minute. Not Moses, it was Abraham.
Oh, I'm sorry, I got them mixed up. Okay.
So, brother, it seems like there's a real fine line in some ways, because as you brought out, well, in the sermon series, in non-salvational issues, you know, dealing with a husband trying to force his wife to believe something, yeah, that's hopeless. Like, that's ungodly, unchristian. I think that was the stress you were trying to bring. I mean, among other things that you brought out in your sermon series. And I guess this was clearly a salvational issue. And yet Moses did have the right as the father to say, yes, he is going to do that. God's law and his word requires it, Zipporah. I love you, but we're going to do it. We're going to do this because it's going to affect my salvation and yours. And she was a bit, and like you said, brother, she saw the angel. So it would seem that, I think it's terms perhaps, but that was clearly a salvational issue. And it was fine for the husband to say, look, this is the word of God. This is plain. Like we could say in New Testament times, things that never applied to Moses, you know, the Lord's Supper, baptism, foot washing, other things, ordinances that we know have God's word on it that one should do and partake in. So I guess I'm saying, the reason I brought it up is there appears, it might just be the words one uses, but there are salvational issues where, whether it's the husband or the wife, so let's put it even on the wife, that the husband for some reason doesn't want to perform a plain, thus saith the Lord, on the child, that she has the prerogative that it's God that's saying it and it's plain. And because notice that Zipporah doesn't fight it. Like, God didn't really say that. God really did say that, Zipporah. And now you've got more evidence. Your husband's about to be killed. And she, you know, chucks the foreskin and that's all your fault, Moses. But knows it's true.
Yeah, amen, amen. Again, I was coming from the aspect that the husband cannot force belief upon his wife or even upon his children. But the husband is to follow a thus saith the Lord in the family. He's to be the priest of the family. So he's to carry on his priestly duties and responsibilities in the family, whether the wife goes along with it or not. But that's not forcing her to believe, because, you know, each one has to make their own choice. But I did find it interesting that Moses didn't get a second chance. Moses compromised, and now the sword is about to fall on him. He didn't run away from the sword and quickly circumcise, you know, his son. He was stuck. He was going to die. And that meant that Zipporah, even though she fought against it, is now going to have to carry it out. And so she made the choice to circumcise the son, even though she fought against it and convinced Moses not to. She now is forced to do it as a husband, which is quite interesting. God has a way. God has a way of turning things around to lead individuals to make the decision to follow him, even though they may complain in doing so. Which is, it definitely taught her a lesson. When, you know, her next son was born, I'm sure there wasn't this same discussion. I'm sure he was circumcised on the eighth day. There would be no question about it. But have you ever wondered why God chose the eighth day specifically and not any other day?
Is that related to vitamin K kicking in, stopping the blood from clotting? I mean, that it happens, it kicks in, the blood clotting takes place. So when you cut the foreskin, it doesn't bleed out like it would on the seventh or sixth or all the way to the first day. Are you thinking from a natural point of view? Or are you thinking, I can see a smile on your face. Is there a spiritual aspect to this?
Well, no, I wasn't aware of the vitamin K kicking in on the eighth day, brother. So thank you for that. I was coming from the aspect that science has recognized that the pain factor in a child is like non-existent or very, very low on the eighth day. it's as the nervous system is gearing up and so on. On the ninth day, the nervous system kicks in and pain is at the highest point it's going to be. But on the eighth day, it's like it's in a rejuvenating time. And so the pain threshold is much reduced on the eighth day compared to any other day. So, but that's interesting on the clotting factor. I was not aware of that. I was just aware of the pain area. On the ninth day, it kicks in. On the eighth day, it's less than it is at any time in the infant's life. So it's interesting to know there's other reasons why the eighth day was chosen.
Dr. Mundell told us that up until the eighth day or shortly thereafter, the nerves had not developed yet in the foreskin. And by the eighth day, the clotting factor had developed. But I didn't know the ninth day it was that drastically changed.
Oh, thank you, brother. So maybe there's a lot more areas involved as to why the eighth day was the perfect day compared to any other day for that rite of circumcision. And of course, that was part of the old covenant. There is no law to circumcise in the new covenant other than to circumcise your heart so that Christ may take the throne. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who would know that we would get on the subject of circumcision tonight? But that's the joy of fellowshipping together and discussing things and sharing things and allowing God to lead. But any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Being a mother baby nurse, the doctors routinely did circumcisions before the child went home. So this meant that the baby was 1 or 2 days old in many cases. But a lot of Jewish parents would have the bris, they called it a bris, on the eighth day. And they would refuse to have their baby circumcised because they would have the ceremony done on the eighth day. But it's quite interesting that it's kind of a routine thing in a lot of hospitals unless you absolutely tell them, no, I do not want my child circumcised. We're talking about a lot of great controversies going out and a lot of other leaves of autumn being scattered. And this hymn is appropriate. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves,
Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss sustained our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And right on cue, Flash comes in the room and starts and starts bumping against my legs. Wanted to join in the song. Now, we each have a precious privilege of being co-laborers with our Father, the Savior, and the Spirit in sowing the seeds of truth and kindness, and maybe even being reapers to bring the sheaves in from the harvest. What a joy it is to work with our Heavenly Father and Savior and Spirit and even the heavenly angels in seeking to save the lost. It's been a wonderful service, dear ones. Thank you for your participation, for your comments and songs and questions. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. And who would like to have closing prayer for our service tonight? Please feel free.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet with brethren and sisters around the world in real time. Thank you for blessing us with the spirit of evangelism, the spirit of a desire to understand sacred history and to learn from it, and ultimately to be forewarned is to be forearmed, to help others prepare for what's going to continue to come on this world, and ultimately as an overwhelming surprise, but none of them need to be taken by surprise, just as we don't. I pray that you'll help us, dear Jesus, to recognize what it means to put ourselves in other people's shoes, and that that doesn't mean we don't use our minds and our experiences of the past, but every gift you've given us, every ability, to put forth efforts as if it all relied on us to do your will, and then have all the faith with that, that you will make us complete
in being just where you want us to be, saying just what you want us to say, doing just what you want us to do, and going just where you want us to go. Thank you so much for precious protection from weather events, especially that we thank your brethren and sisters that live near and on Tornado Alley, and allowing them to be able to speak time and again of the saving might of you. Jesus, it's like we're the only people on the planet. I ask you to help others realize that they're so important, as if they were the only people. Our mom, our dad, our brothers and sisters in the faith, our siblings, and of course every friend and those who are strangers who are yet to be our friends, that we love our enemies and have the spirit of rejoicing going with us, knowing that this is not as good as it gets, but the good starts now and leads ultimately unto the eternal day, resurrection morning, where death will be no more for the saved. Continue to be. Thank you for also interceding for us when we go out on the roads, when we're pedestrians, for protecting dear Sister Chaka, for instance, recently in avoiding a huge accident. These things remind us just how precious we are in your sight. And even when we've had accidents, it's given us an opportunity to reflect more time on it as we recover. Please help us fulfill the purpose of us being born again, of being revived each moment of the day, believing this is the only way, love and obey, that we're ever going to be truly happy because it's coming from the right source. Continue to be with our dear frontline missionaries that work in different countries, to know they are blessing themselves as well as others as they continue as missionaries in a variety of ways, whether it's working from home, medical missionary, physician work, and of course the ministry of the word, and reaching out to souls who don't even know they're lost, to help them see what they've got to gain by recognizing their lost state through Jesus Christ, who's come to save the lost. The only religion in the world where God is looking for the lost instead of the other way around, fallen man looking for God and creating in their own image God and serving according to one's own sinful nature. Thank you, Savior, that you have all the wisdom to reach out to every person on this planet. And with your spirit, we will fulfill our position. And with your help, review the next week with joy and thanksgiving. Over the Sabbath day, may we keep it holy as we're told to, because we're relying on the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and make Jesus real on our hearts, sitting there on the throne of our hearts in place of self and sin. Thank you for such support. Bless our brethren and sisters as they prepare for bed, and for those of us that have the daylight hours, to make the very best use of it, to be blessed with wisdom how to use it to the best of our opportunities and privileges. And may the ministering brethren be blessed to know what to feed the flock of God, and ministering sisters and brothers giving Bible studies and dissertations on health, be skillful, be blessed, that their fruits will be of the Spirit, which we all crave instead of ourselves being seen. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Dear ones, are there any last thoughts that you'd like to share before we have our dear brother sing us away? And please feel free.
Remember Sister Susan, in the prayers, Sister Lynn, texted a little message just a minute ago. Sister Susan's going through a situation. Can we pray that God will be with her and uphold her?
Yes, indeed. I didn't catch that text, but let us please bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with our dear sister and please give her the extra grace and strength and wisdom and guidance that she needs, patience and tact to deal with the situation that she finds herself in. And thank you for drawing close to her and helping her in all of these areas. And for being a God that we can come to in any time, especially when we have special need of your help and intervention. Thank you for thy love and tender mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for bringing that to my attention, dear sister. Praise God for animals. When Brother James was praying, I was bowed down and Flash was kind of bumping my side wanting attention and I wasn't giving him much. So he finally turned around and he put his tail right where it'd be by my face and his tail kept whacking me in the face. So I moved to the side to where it wasn't doing that, but animals are precious.
I thought I saw him headbutting you. Hey, I'm here.
Yeah, whenever he hears us singing, he believes that it's, you know, we're in a worship service or we're in family prayer time and he pops in there and wants to be part of it. Dear ones, are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to share before Brother Dick sings us away? Please feel free.
Did you stay dry, Brother Dick?
Yes, I stayed dry. I let the rain stay outside and I stayed inside.
I will praise the Lord. Well, dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt the care of looking up.